As we're getting into chapter 8, we've been in the book long enough that I just want to quickly go over what we have already covered, for those of you that may have missed a lesson or two. We have been looking at covenants, what a covenant is. We've talked about how a covenant is an agreement between two or more people that has conditions, it has promises, and it has penalties. One way to think of it is promises and penalties. And it's not just an agreement, but rather it has these other elements to it, this formality of promises and penalties. Often this is described as I will, you will statements. Now, some of aspects of this study are a little technical, especially when we start getting into typology and how that works and those kinds of things. But I highly recommend the book. We have it here in the bookstore. It's called The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom. I would exhort you to get a copy. It will be a blessing for those who scale a mountain. Getting to the top is difficult, but the view is beautiful and changing. And I would say the same is true for this study. There are some things that are laborious as you are trying to scale this grand scheme of God's and the way that He's laid out His plan for us. And yet, understanding it is breathtaking and beautiful and leaves us with awe and wonder. We see from Renahan, page 41 of his book, that all covenants are the result of God's own free initiative to carry out His purposes and to do good to mankind. From Nehemiah Cox, we see it's a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits He will bestow on man, the communion they will have with Him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So as we're going through the study, we need to make sure that we're not just collecting information, but rather seeing how this relates to our walk with the Lord and our appreciation of Him. Because all proper orthodoxy should result in doxology. We should be promoted to praise and worship and encouragement as we understand the Lord more fully. So we've looked at what is a covenant, and then we looked at the kingdom of creation. We've talked about how God has set up three kingdoms throughout time. We had the kingdom of creation, and in that, God made the covenant of works with Adam, and later the covenant with Noah, called the Noahic covenant, that those covenants were what governed the relationship between God and man in the kingdom of creation. Now we are studying the kingdom of works. This is the second of the three kingdoms. The kingdom of works is made up of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. My slide's a little bit wrong there. It's the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of creation. But the kingdom of Israel, that's our second kingdom. And it, again, it's made up of the Abrahamic covenant, which we studied 2 weeks ago. And last week, Pastor Aaron looked at the Mosaic covenant. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, we saw how God promised to make a people for Himself through Abraham. We also see that God promised to give them a land, not just a people, but a place for those people. In the Mosaic covenant, we saw how God instituted laws by which He would further reveal Himself. That's one of the things He did through His law. And it's also to govern the land and the people. And then this week, we are covering the Davidic covenant. This is the last primary covenant of this kingdom of Israel. And this is picking up the kingdom of Israel from Genesis 12 forward is where the entire Old Testament is in the kingdom of Israel. So hopefully today we're going to see how God brings the kingdom of Israel into consummation through the establishment of the earthly kingship to rule his people according to his law. All of this culminating in the dedication of the temple. It's said that the dedication of the temple through Solomon is the high point of the Old Testament. Now, as with all the covenants, there are many things to discuss and a lot of ways that we could go with this. We could spend several Sundays studying this or potentially more. I have tried very hard to narrow my focus to Renahan's outline. So there's things that I'm not going to cover, and that's for the sake of time. It has been incredibly encouraging to me personally as I have learned about the typology and seen the faithfulness of God through this. And unfortunately, I was not able to work a lot of that into this because just the sheer size of the body of material. But I'll give you some resources when we're done for further study. So we're going to be following Renahan's outline. One, the context of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and the conditions of the covenant. We'll finish up with the sanctions of the covenant. Now, as we're studying covenants, there's a twofold purpose. We've got the immediate purpose, which we'll call a type. That is, for today, we're looking at the kingdom of Israel. The Davidic covenant was how God would continue to develop the kingdom of Israel, that they would be governed by a king. That is the type. We later learn in the New Testament, as the writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, point back to those things and tell us that they really, yes, they were true and real for then, but that wasn't all. They pointed to a greater reality, a deeper and a further meaning, an ultimate meaning, and that was to point to Christ. And all throughout the New Testament, we're being reminded that this was said then, or this was done then, and it reveals something about the kingdom of Christ and the person and work of Christ. God's people have been looking toward the promise given in Genesis 3:15, the first declaration of the gospel, all throughout time. And we learn later that all of Scripture is about Jesus. And so as we're studying this morning, we want to be looking at ways that this, we see the type and the antitype, the type being the initial, immediate purpose, and the antitype is where it is fulfilled, the greater and fuller purpose. So one example of that, we talked about the ark and Noah and how Jesus Christ is like the ark, right? We've got that type and anti-type. We're going to talk today a little bit about how David was a type of Christ in the Old Testament and pointed to the greater one who was to come. This is said by Renahan. From Genesis 12 onward, the entirety of the Old Testament Scripture has this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, in view. And therefore, it is in this kingdom that we see the progressive typological revelation of the mystery of Christ. This kingdom and these covenants serve the purposes of preparing the world for the unveiling of the mystery of Christ, his kingdom, and his covenant. So looking at our first main point here, the context of the covenant. It's important that we understand the context. This significantly impacts how we perceive and understand what God is doing. So we got the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. For 700 years, the people of Israel had expected that kings would eventually come from Abraham. That's promised. Genesis 17:6, when the Lord is speaking with Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Then speaking of Sarah, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless Sarai, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. This is before Isaac was born. We later see that when Jacob is blessing his sons and the blessing of Judah, it's further narrowed that the kingship will come through the line of Judah. So there is an expectation that kings are going to come. We have some problems of the Mosaic Covenant, not because there's a problem with the Mosaic Covenant, but rather with the people. During the leadership of Joshua, the people did well. They went into the promised land and experienced a great deal of success in driving out the nations before them. There was partial peace and prosperity in the land. They lived in cities that they didn't build and ate milk and honey that they didn't have to cultivate. They inherited the promised land. But we begin to see immediately in the book of Judges that it doesn't take long where things don't go south. They don't remain that way. Judges 2, verse 10. And all that generation, the generation of Joshua, were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, this is Judges chapter 2. We just were reading in the book of Joshua there that there's all this provision and prosperity and there's peace and we talk about rest, and then instantly we get into Judges and this is a mess. And I'll get to that point in a minute. But the time period there, it's only a couple of chapters for us, but it's a time period of about 300 years between Joshua and the kingship of Saul and David, approximately. You might wonder how this could have happened. We read in Deuteronomy 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And yet, this explicit instruction, we see misery and chaos all throughout the book of Judges because they had not continued to observe this in teaching their children. The phrase that is a good summary statement of this time is that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Renahan had this to say, there is no centrality, no leadership, and no cohesion to the nation. Before I go any further, I want to mention that I'm going to be quoting from Renahan extensively. He's very succinct and poignant in his writing and hard to improve upon without great labors. And I have not tried to reinvent the wheel. So if I say something that sounds clever, just assume it was Renahan. Assume he said it. So the context of the covenant. We've looked at the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the problems of the Mosaic covenant. And now the preference of the people. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. Now, I have an ellipse there. For those of you that are familiar with the passage, you know how that continues, but just stay with me. At the first cursory glance, you might think, well, what's the problem here? I mean, their request seems innocent enough. God's promised kings, they want a king. What's the deal? Why is Samuel displeased? What's happened is that not all of the judges or the line of the judges, here we've got Samuel and his sons, his sons did not walk in his ways. And the judges were more regional in scope. It wasn't as though they governed the whole area or brought blessing to a whole area. There was still chaos and disunity. In Deuteronomy, let's see. We saw in Deuteronomy 17, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. God's already prophesied that they're going to do this, and he's told them that they can set a king over them, and yet Samuel is displeased. Why? But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You might see the temptation to look at their request and think it's innocent. But here we have the perception into their hearts from the Lord. Samuel knew what we don't. Samuel could see what we miss. These people didn't just want a king. They wanted new authority. They wanted new laws. They wanted new religion. And this is made very clear from what the Lord tells Samuel. They have rejected me from being their king. Now, God told Samuel to strictly warn them what was going to happen, and he did, and they insisted, no, we want a king like all the other nations. Well, God gave them a king that was like all the other nations. He gave them Saul. He was proud and selfish. He did give a measure of protection and success, and then erected monuments to himself. He made rash vows relating to his pride. The people had to go against Saul and reject this vow when his son was about to be killed. At the moment, his son's name is Jonathan. Thank you. Jonathan, when he dipped the staff into the honey, it was a ridiculous vow that Saul had made all out of his pride. And yet, that was consistent with how he lived. He disobeyed commands of sacrifice and of warfare. He was extremely jealous of others, and he killed or threatened everyone in his wake that kept him from what he wanted. I was reading in a commentary on the passage of the priest of Nob. For those of you that are unfamiliar, when Saul was enraged and out of his mind and going after David, the priest of Nob unknowingly assisted David in his escape by equipping him with some weapons. And Saul later found out, and they tried to tell him, hey, we're innocent, and he killed them. He killed hundreds of people in Nob. He killed the priests, their wives, their children, and their animals. And it's interesting to note, these were his people that he killed. And yet, when he was previously commanded by God to go kill the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them, he didn't. He didn't obey in killing the enemies of the Lord, and yet, in his rage, he killed the people of God. And he was indeed like the other nations. So, the context of the covenant. Now the blessings of the covenant. So here we begin with, now we've provided the scene that David comes into. The blessings of the covenant. We have an established throne. Before we get into that point, though, let's look at this covenant. It's lengthy, but I think it's going to be helpful to hear, so I'm going to read it. Bear with me. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I want to, at this point out, we don't see anything in this that says, David, because you're a great guy and you've done all these wonderful things, I'm going to do this for you. There is a problem with people approaching what we would call heroes in the Old Testament and reducing the Word of God and these people to teachings on moralism. We teach them, go be a David. Be like a David. Don't be a Saul. But in so doing, we miss the God of David. We miss the grace of God on David's life. We miss the cause for the David. Because it's clear that it is God who has caused David to be what he is. It's not that David has earned something, right? We listen to the people sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. But that's because of the work that God was already doing in David, that he has prepared David for this purpose. God removes the kingship from Saul, but promises to never remove it from David's line. Although there are penalties associated with David's line not fulfilling their respective roles, God promises to treat them as sons and discipline them. Let's see. Which way am I going here? Am I going forward? There. David's kingly line lasts for 400 years. From Solomon in the 10th century BC to Jehoiakim in the 4th century. Even today, in Jewish literature, they are still writing about and awaiting the king that is to come in David's line. If you find yourself in a witnessing situation with a Jew, they're still looking for David's successor. They're still believing that God is going to put forth a king in this line, because it's clear that it says his throne will last for eternity. God's promises to make David an eternal kingship and an eternal throne. But this could only be fulfilled by Christ Jesus, who possesses eternity as an attribute in his person. That's one way that we see the typology. David being the type and Christ being the antitype here. So now let's look at the rest and prosperity as part of the blessings of the covenant. So in verse 10 of that promise that we just read, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The rest that we saw in the book of Joshua was problematic, partial, and incomplete. This is not true of the rest that we see come to fruition through the Davidic covenant. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon declares this promise to be completed when he dedicates the temple. Renahead said this, "Peace and rest will not simply be a state of affairs where Israel is never threatened or attacked, but rather God will bless the king's defense of the nation." I couldn't help but think of this in my own life, in the way that Christ is king, and his people have a promise and a place, and we have peace with him, and yet we still have struggles. We're not in danger ultimately, but there is still these struggles. But unlike before our coming into this kingdom of Christ, now God will bless the defense of his people. Now we have a sure guide and helper who will bring us to overcome and persevere through any threats or attacks. And finally, let's look at the presence and protection of God as part of the blessings of the covenant. "And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." We saw that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. God speaking of Solomon, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, it's important here that we understand that when he says, "He shall build a house for my name," that's not the same thing as just putting the name of someone on something. This building dedicated to John Doe. That's not what we're talking about. This phrase, "for my name," the Lord is communicating for his presence, that he will specially and uniquely dwell among the people through the temple. 2 Samuel 7, verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." The promise of the presence of God is fully realized in the dedication of the temple. At the dedication of the temple, Israel is at last in their own land, filled with their own people, under their own king, with their God, in their temple, in their capital city. Under Solomon, all the promises and blessings of God delivered to Abraham, Moses, and David reach their zenith. That all from Renahan on page 128. You see, the Abrahamic covenant promised the land and the people. The Mosaic covenant established the laws and further revealed God to his people. And now in the Davidic kingdom, we see God has given them a king to reign over them, a representative and federal head. It's been 700 years from that initial promise to Abraham to this point. And it is the culmination of the kingdom of Israel. Now, as we know from the definition of a covenant, it has both blessings, but it also has conditions. The first being to guard God's sanctuary. That was one of the conditions for the king. 2 Samuel 7, 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It is implied here with the king having the authority over the land and governing the land, he has built the house, that he would protect the house. That's implied from this statement. But we see this further developed. Renahan had this to say, "The purity of the temple worship is the king's concern and responsibility. While the king was not a priest, the kingship had a priestly function in ensuring the purity of God's worship and guarding of the temple." Now, up to this point, we've kind of thought of the king as a separate thing. We've had priests, we've had prophets, and we've had kings, and now we're seeing that these things are overlapping in part. The king is now being assigned a responsibility that is also priestly. The question throughout the book of Kings, from Solomon forward, after we learn about each king over a period of, what is it, 400 years approximately? After each king, we read whether they did keep the law and lead the people into righteousness, or whether they failed to do so and led the people further into idolatry. Some is a partial. They did follow the Lord, but they failed to cut down the dedications and the Asherah poles and the places where people would worship the Baals. So all throughout the book, we see that these kings are being judged about on this particular action. 2 Kings 21 is an example. The king walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshiped them. The second condition of the covenant was that they were to keep God's law. We see this from Deuteronomy 17. And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment. You see, the king does not create the law in God's kingdom. He keeps the law. He is to be God's vice regent, or under king to Israel. Now, this aspect of the king knowing the law and keeping the law and writing the law and declaring the law also endows him with a prophetic function. Again, we see this overlap. The king is now has priestly functions and he has prophetic functions. This infuses the kingship with a prophetic function. Prophets preserve and deliver the word of God to the people. From 1 Kings, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, it's important that as we're walking through this and we're learning this, that there might be questions that are popping up in your mind. Now, what about, you know, where's grace at in this? We see that God has still fulfilling some of these prophecies and or these promises, and yet they were conditions which they broke. And trying to keep all that straight, it requires kind of sitting down with it and thinking through it. But I want to mention here that this is specifically to Solomon, and that this is referring to Israel being having the land and the kingship. It does not negate every promise that God has made to all people through all time, or not all people, but through his people through all of time. But there are specific applications in which violation of the covenant results in a breaking of that covenant and the penalties of that covenant. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. This was Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And the last thing was to represent God's people. We see this idea of federal headship. David is the federal head of his sons, And the kingship is the federal head of Israel. Before, God had dealt with Israel individually as individual people. We see that all through Judges. Certain people were conquered and certain people suffered, and you have this a more individual recognition or relationship. Now they're moving into all of the people being blessed or cursed from God through the actions of the king. But David's heart struck him, and we see this in this example here from 2 Samuel 24. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Simply by numbering the people, we see 70,000 people died because of what he did. He was forbidden from doing that in the Levitical law. It was specifically said that he was not to do that. He did it. And here we see this penalty that they experienced, this punishment as a result of the king's sin. We don't have this with Moses, right? Moses was not the federal head of the Mosaic covenant. You might remember when he was speaking to the rock, or rather he was told to go and speak to the rock. The first time he was told to strike it, the second time he was told to speak to it, but he didn't. He struck the rock a second time. He was impatient, and consequently he was disinherited from the land of Canaan. Not all of Israel. The whole land of Israel, the whole people of Israel were not prevented or delayed from entering the land of Canaan because of Moses' sin. This is different from the Mosaic covenant. And ultimately, again, as I talked about the typology, we're looking and seeing the development for how we understand Christ and his work. The people that were in the land, whether they were sinning or doing what was right, they're still, their relation to God is through the king and whether or not he is obedient or disobedient. If the king is righteous, the people are blessed. If the king is wicked, the people are cursed. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Our fourth and final point today is the sanctions of the covenant. We've looked at the context, the blessings, the conditions, and now the sanctions. You might also think of that as the penalties for not keeping the covenant. So the first one being the judgment of God himself. We see that again from the initial declaration of the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, there in verse 14. Renahan makes this point. This is not a simple slap on the wrist. This is not inconsequential. You think, oh, well, the stripes of men, you know, you might relate that to maybe a corporal discipline or something like that. But that's woefully inadequate understanding of what is meant here by this discipline. In Psalm 132, again, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Again, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, here we see the Lord fulfilling the penalty. 1 Kings chapter 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, that of idolatry and the worship of false gods, even bringing those idols into the temple which he dedicated, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. And we see that because of his servant David, keeping the promise to his servant David. The second sanction of this covenant, the expulsion from the land of Canaan. The curses threatened in the Mosaic covenant are now directed at the nation through the king. It's beneficial at this point when you're studying this to go back and look at all those curses that are promised to them if they do not fulfill the command of the Lord. The list is frightening and long and specific. And here in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we begin to see that play out. Discipline and punishment are not just slaps on the wrist, but a complete disinheritance from the blessings promised to Abraham. See again this connection, one covenant to another. They are individually distinct, yet inextricably connected. This from Jeff Johnson. The children of Abraham had forgotten that it was due to the wickedness of the native inhabitants of Canaan that the Lord destroyed those people and gave their land to Israel. The children of Israel did not take possession of the land because they were righteous. Any knowledge of them is clear. These were not a righteous people. But God did this because he had determined to use their sword to judge the native inhabitants for their wickedness. Well, the children of Israel also forgot that remaining in the land in the presence of God was contingent upon them obeying their covenantal commitment. So what they did to the people of that land, we're talking about 1,100 years, something like that, before, or maybe it's less than 800 years, I'm not sure of the math, but a long time ago, what they did to these people, it's now being done to them for the same reasons. This idolatry, this waywardness, this rampant sin. In 2 Kings verse 23, God cast Judah out of the land for their wickedness and idolatry. Israel had been destroyed 100 years earlier, but now after Manasseh's wicked reign, Judah is cast out. Now remember, Israel and Judah together are the 12 tribes. When Solomon inherits the kingship, he's over all 12. But due to Solomon's sin, the Lord takes most of them away. Because the majority were taken away, that majority then retains the name Israel. And now the name Judah refers to the tribes that were left under the kingship of the Davidic line. Okay, so that's how we get the naming there. God will certainly fulfill his covenant, but the fulfillment will be realized only with an obedient king. And we see that from Schreiner in his book, Covenant and God's Purpose. I want to note here that the throne of David lasted for 400 years from David down to Jehoiakim. And we see there that Nebuchadnezzar is putting an end to the land inheritance and the kingship. And yet, we have hope. 2 Samuel 7, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. There, at the very end of the book of 2 Kings, we see hope. Jehoiakim is seated at Nebuchadnezzar's table, being given favor. And we later see through the prophets that God does, he promises, and then ultimately fulfills this promise. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 23 of David's eternal kingship and throne. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And we know that that is fulfilled in Christ. So our conclusion, we've looked at the context of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, the conditions of the covenant, and the sanctions of the covenant. Through the Davidic line, the kingdom of Israel comes into its fullness, and the king and now the people are, they have laws, they have land, and they have a federal head and a king. Abraham's inheritance of Canaan continues to determine the boundaries of this kingdom. The Mosaic covenant expands on the obligations of the people in that land, and the Davidic covenant focuses the kingdom into one person through whom obedience must be rendered and through whom blessings and curses will fall on the nation. I hope that through this, your appreciation of Christ and what he has done has been enlarged, that we can see how he has perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law for his people, that he now has given us a land, right, a promise of a land, that he, the eternal land, the new heavens and the new earth, that he is making a temple for himself, right? We're called stones of this temple in the New Testament. As we begin to study the typology all throughout these three covenants, it's just overwhelming at the beauty of it all. And again, we didn't have time to do that this morning, but I would exhort you to do that. There is a fantastic sermon on the Davidic covenant by, I think it's Philip Johnson. I have him, I quoted him earlier in our lesson. And I can give that to you if you're interested. Come to me afterwards. And he gets more into the typology and the applications for us today.